Good morning, Brick Church, and welcome to worship. I'm coming to you live from my home office, which is really just a dormer in our bonus room. And I apologize for any interruptions that may occur during recording, any dogs, goats, kids, or wife that you may hear in the background. I know that this is a poor substitute for a church service. I know that you come to church for so much more than the 20-minute or so portion of the service that we call a sermon. But this is the best that we can do under these circumstances. What we are experiencing right now in our country and around the world is really unprecedented, at least in my lifetime. And from others I've spoken to, they would say the very same thing. And I'm very thankful for the leadership that has been demonstrated by Bill, our consistory president, to lead us in making these difficult decisions, and for all the work that Catherine is doing to keep us informed and to find ways for us to be together, at least virtually, since we cannot be together in person. Now, I know that some of you have been questioning the necessity of all of these cancellations that have been occurring and the interruptions that they're causing to our daily lives. And I know others of you are very concerned. You're fearful of contracting this disease. You're fearful for those you love. And with so much misinformation out there, it's really difficult to separate fact from fiction. It's hard to know how we should be feeling and how we should be responding. But no matter where you are with all this, I want to suggest to you two things that we should all be doing. Number one is we should be trusting in God. If you think back to last week, the sermon I preached on Psalm 121, those opening two verses, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Those, really the entire psalm, but especially those first two verses, is something that we should all memorize and repeat over and over again whenever we find ourselves in a situation where fear is overshadowing our existence. It will remind you that the God that you serve is bigger than any problem you will ever face, including this one. But the second thing I would encourage you to do is to pray. Pray for those in mourning. Many people have lost their lives on account of this disease. I pray for those who are sick and are recovering. Pray for those who are tasked with the responsibility of taking care of the sick, with nurses and doctors and other first responders who really don't have a choice as to whether or not they're exposing themselves to this and their families. And pray for those who don't have the luxury to stay home, whose jobs are requiring them to come in. Pray for those who are missing a paycheck, who need that money to get by. I know that's a lot to think about, and I haven't even started the sermon. But here it goes. As we continue our journey through the season of Lent and looking at these different psalms, the psalm we're going to look at this morning is Psalm 95. So hear the word of the Lord this morning. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and the dry land which his hands have formed. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Oh, that today you would listen to his voice. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness when your ancestors tested me and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people whose hearts go astray and they do not regard my ways. Therefore, in my anger, I swore, they shall not enter my rest. And this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You know, since coming to serve as the pastor of Brick Church in July of 2015, I have conducted 6 weddings for people associated with our church. One for someone I knew from a previous church. And this was a notable increase from my earlier years as a pastor, where I may have performed 1 wedding every 2 to 3 years. But I added it up and concluded that I've participated in at least 13 weddings over the course of my career, and at least 3 times as many funerals. Now, some people think weddings and funerals are one and the same, and having met their spouses, I can see where they're coming from, but I mean, I don't feel that way, but just saying. But I do enjoy doing weddings, but one disadvantage of doing them with a greater frequency is people remember what you said at the last one, so you can't use the same sermon over and over and over again. You know, not that I would ever do anything like that, but I've always tried to personalize my remarks for the couple that's getting married. But the underlying message is always the same. And that is that true love is a decision that is demonstrated through action. And if you don't love your spouse in this way, then your marriage will probably not last. At the very least, it will not be the blessing that God intended. Now, I'm sure that many of the couples I've married, and really almost anyone that has heard one of my wedding sermons, would suggest that I'm against love as an emotion. You know, I talk all the time about how emotions can't be trusted and how you can fall in and out of love at any time and for no apparent reason. And so I think that they feel sorry for Dawn, my wife, because they think she is trapped in this loveless marriage with a completely unromantic husband. When nothing's further from the truth, I mean, you can feel sorry for Dawn, but not for that reason, because we're not lacking in romance. You know, we do have 2 children. But no, I love being in love. It is an amazing feeling. You know, it was many years ago, but I still remember my first date with Dawn and you know, dropping her off in front of her college dorm. We attended the same college, and when I dropped her off, I gave her a hug, and it was just a hug. But it was one of the most amazing hugs I've ever experienced, second only to hugging my own children. And I remember as I walked from her dorm to mine, a distance of 250 yards or so, I'm quite sure my feet never touched the ground. And in some ways, they still haven't. And so you see, it's not that I'm against being in love. I just feel that it is so important for couples who are about to enter into this lifelong commitment of marriage to understand that the emotion of love and all the words that it may inspire them to say. I mean, think about it, to ask someone to marry them, to tell them how great and how wonderful they are and how much they love them and how much they want to be with them. And then the things they say in the actual ceremony. I mean, to make a commitment to love and honor and cherish and be faithful till death do us part and all that. I want them to know that those words are completely meaningless apart from a decision to love through action. I mean, they could tell their spouse that they love them 1,000 times a day, but they won't believe it. It won't mean anything if they don't demonstrate their love through the things they do, or in some cases, refrain from doing. Now, obviously, we don't feel love for God in the same way as we do for our spouse on occasion, or if you're like me, every waking moment. But when we think about God and his love for us and all that he's done for us, it can give rise to a similar kind of feeling. Many songs have been written about falling in love with God and the intimacy and the closeness that a person can experience on account of their relationship with him. And these feelings have inspired countless songs of praise and adoration that declare God's greatness and give him honor and glory. And the psalm we read this morning is a perfect example of that, or at least it starts out that way. In the very first two verses, "Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make joyful noise to him with songs of praise." I mean, it begins with this invitation to sing to the Lord, to enter into his presence with thankful hearts for all that he has done. And then in verse 3, the psalmist begins to affirm so many amazing things about God. You know, most notably that he's the greatest God ever, you know, the greatest God in existence. Now, something we have to understand about this psalm is that it's written in the context of a polytheistic world where every nation on earth believed in many gods, except for the people of Israel. They were supposed to believe in only one God, but because of the surrounding cultures, they struggle with that. But at the very least, here in this psalm, they declare that their God, the God of Israel, is greater than all the other gods. I mean, in verse 4, there's this reference to the depths of the earth, and then a reference to the mountain peaks. These two extremes were considered dwelling places for gods and for their powers. And the psalmist is saying that the God of Israel holds the depths of the earth in his hands, and the mountains belong to him as well. And then in verse 5, the psalmist acknowledges God's role in creation, which is another way of testifying to his power. And so the most natural response to being in the presence of this God is to bow down and worship, which is exactly what the psalmist invites the people to do in verse 6, to bow down and kneel before him. But this is also a delight to be in God's presence, because as the psalmist reminds them, this God has invited them into a relationship with him. He has called them his people, the sheep of his pasture, and identified himself as their good shepherd, you know, eager to offer them his protection and his provision and his guidance. And this is all so amazing to think about. I mean, this beautiful description of this special moment shared between God and his beloved people, but then seemingly out of nowhere, this beautiful moment is interrupted by a plea for obedience, a plea to listen to God's voice, a plea for God's beloved people to not follow the example of their ancestors, because if they did, they would face serious consequences. They would be denied the life that God wanted to give them, the rest that he wanted to offer them, which in this case was the land that they had been promised. So what had they done that was so terrible? Well, the references in the psalm to Meribah and Massah point to a specific moment in Israel's history. You can find it in Exodus 17. But it was fairly early in their flight from Egypt. They were traveling through the desert and they found themselves without water, and they immediately began to question God's ability to provide it. Not long before this, they had witnessed several mighty acts of God. You know, there were the plagues in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the manna from heaven. But in spite of all this, they were doubting God, and they were wishing they were back in Egypt. They even asked Moses, "Is the Lord among us or not?" God did eventually provide water for them by instructing Moses to strike the rock at Horeb with his staff, and water came out. But even so, the Israelites had failed to trust God one too many times. And this would come to characterize their life in the desert. This is just the way they were. And as a result, they were denied the rest that God wanted to give them, you know, entry into the promised land. It would not be them, but their children that would first see it. They would wander around in the desert for 40 years. And by the time the psalm was recorded, the people of Israel were in a very different place. But even so, they were not yet experiencing life as the blessing that God intended, but they wouldn't if they persisted in disobedience. And disobedience is the natural outgrowth of a lack of trust or a lack of faith. It's something this psalm points out to us, is the very real possibility that a person could be in love with God but not really love him. Now here we're defining being in love with God as is coming into his presence and worshiping him and singing songs of praise to him and telling him how great and wonderful he is. Where truly loving God is defined as living in obedience or trusting in him. Now, it might sound like a hard scenario to imagine, but if you think about it, it's really not. I mean, there are plenty of people who come to church to worship God. You know, they think it's the right thing to do or in order to feel warm and fuzzy inside as they think about how much he loves them. But it's a different story when it comes to living their lives according to his teachings. It's not unlike a conversation we might imagine between a couple of people who are in love with each other. You know, they've been dating for a very long time, and one of them brings up the subject of marriage, and the other one gets upset and says, you know, things are going so well right now. I mean, why did you have to ruin it by talking about a lifelong commitment? What they really mean is, I'm in love with you, but I don't love you. You see, only one of them is willing to demonstrate their love through action. There are plenty of Christians who would get equally upset to hear a pastor start talking about things like commandments or the importance of tithing or serving in some kind of ministry. And they might not say it out loud, but they would think it. I mean, why is the pastor interfering with this great thing Jesus and I have going by bringing up something like obedience? Only it's not interference. Because obedience is a crucial part of an authentic relationship with Jesus. It's not an option. I mean, if you want all of your talk about God and all your worship and praise of God to mean anything, you must live in obedience to him. I mean, it may be even worst of all, without obedience, you can't experience the fullness of life, the fullness of salvation that God has for you. There are consequences for living in disobedience. You won't experience the blessing that he intends for your relationship with him to be. And obedience, like true love, is a decision. It's a decision that's demonstrated through action. I mean, it's not a decision we can make apart from God's grace and apart from the power of his Holy Spirit, but he gives both of those things to us in abundance. During this season of Lent, and with all of this time on our hands, we should take time to prayerfully examine our own hearts and lives and ask God to reveal to us those areas of our lives where obedience is lacking, where it is absent. And then confess those things to God. And celebrate his forgiveness and pray for strength as we move forward. You know, choosing to love someone is far more difficult than falling in love with them. But it's a choice you must make to experience the reward that only a healthy marriage can offer. Now, don't just be in love with God. I mean, don't just say that he's great and awesome and all those things, because then you'll miss out on the life he has for you. By his grace and by the power of his Holy Spirit, truly love him, and loving God is living in obedience to him, and then you will experience life as he intended. Amen. And that's all for now. I hope you all stay well. Stay tuned to Facebook and email for more announcements about future services and events at the church. And if you need anything other than toilet paper, don't hesitate to ask, and we will see what we can do to help. God bless you.